Turn in our Bibles this morning to John chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 43 to 46. Gospel according to John chapter 1. We read in God's Word beginning in verse 43, "The next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?' And Philip said to him, 'Come and see. Come and see.'" In the days of colonial America, several decades before the Revolutionary War, churches throughout the American colonies began to experience an unusual movement of the Holy Spirit. There was a tremendous numerical growth in the churches. There was spiritual fervor, and there was an unprecedented spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this great awakening, as it came to be called, was not without its counterfeits or its critics. Some people began to mimic the phenomena associated with the revival, and it became hard to tell what was genuine and what was counterfeit. Others seemed so afraid that there would be a spiritual wildfire breakout that they were reluctant to even permit sparks. And to them, the whole affair seemed like an overly emotional display of excessive theatrics. Meanwhile, in the middle of it all, America's most brilliant theologian was pastoring. His name was Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards was witnessing the experience of this mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And as a biblical theologian, he was aware that not everything that was happening was from God. And so Edwards began to write several documents that he sought would be a historical chronicle and also a theological analysis of the awakening. Now, in those days, people really knew how to title a book. And so one of Edwards' books about this time period is called "The Distinguishing Marks of a Work of the Spirit of God Applied to That Uncommon Operation That Has Lately Appeared on the Minds of the People of New England, with Particular Consideration of the Extraordinary Circumstances with Which This Work is Attended." That's the title. You don't even need to read the book. Now you know what it's all about. Nowadays, they'd put two words on there, and usually when people refer to that, they say Edwards in his book, "The Distinguishing Marks," because we don't read that whole title. But in that book, Edwards contrasts the phenomena, which are never really sure signs that God is at work, with those indications or distinguishing marks that always accompany the work of the Holy Spirit. For example, Edwards says that a work is not to be judged by any effects on the bodies of men, such as tears, trembling, groans, loud outcries, agonies of the body, or failing of bodily strength. Now, you and I might look at those things and say, "Wow, God must have surely been at work in that service when you saw all those people crying and all the emotion that was there." Edward says, no, that can be manipulated and manufactured by many things. That is not a sure sign that God is at work. But when he gets around to talking about the things that are distinguishing marks of the Spirit's activity, he says it's things like this: that people's esteem of Jesus is elevated, a growing opposition to sin is sensed, and an increasing regard for Scripture is found. People are moved more to love God and love men. He says when these things are going on, surely it is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is who is at work. Well, I say all that by way of introduction to our study of this very brief text today. Just as in Edwards' day, it's sometimes difficult to tell which were the true movements of the Holy Spirit when there was so much display of religion all around, so too there's always been a challenge to identify who are the true followers of Christ from all others who claim to be Christian. And so we may wonder, is there some distinguishing mark? Is there some true evidence that would say that for sure is a follower of Christ? It would seem that if we're following Jesus, just to employ the metaphor, if we're following Jesus, then we're going to be going where He's going, doing what He's doing, saying what He's saying. His mission will be our mission. And as we look at the Lord Jesus and see where He defines His mission, we find Him saying things like this in Luke 19:10, that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. I would venture to say that there are any number of things that would distinguish someone as a Christian, but none seem more distinguishing than that of being a gospel witness, seeking to save the lost. So many other things can be manufactured artificially. They can be selfishly motivated. They can be seen as commendable by the world. But being a gospel witness to a lost and dying world requires transparent authenticity. You can't fake it and be effective. It requires an emptying of self because there's absolutely nothing in it for you. And rather than being applauded by the world, you will, and increasingly so, be hated, criticized, and condemned by the world as you seek out the lost to bring them to Jesus. So why in the world would anyone do it? To obey Jesus' command? To follow Jesus' example? And to join in Jesus' mission? So it may well be that the single most distinguishing mark of a follower of Jesus is a person who is intentional in their effort to share the gospel message of Jesus Christ as His witnesses in the world. Now, I believe we see that bearing out in this passage before us today, these very few verses that we've read. First, notice in the first few verses that we read today, the catalyst of our gospel witness. See that Philip was found by the Lord Jesus, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, in John chapter 1, we've been reading about Jesus' initial encounters with the men who would become His disciples. Andrew, John, Peter, and Philip, and Nathanael, who's also called Bartholomew in the other Gospels. If you look at John 1, you see Nathanael, and then you look at the other Gospels, and you say, I don't find anyone named Nathanael there. He's also called Bartholomew, same person. Bartholomew's not mentioned in John, and Nathanael's not mentioned in the others. But we learn from the other Gospels that several of these were fishermen. The brothers, James and John, they worked for their father in his family fishing business. Andrew and Simon Peter, another set of brothers, also fishermen. Philip may well have been a fisherman, as that was a common trade in his town. We read here that he is from Bethsaida, which means the house of fishermen, or as F.F. Bruce calls it, Fishertown. Perhaps Nathanael was also a fisherman. So we find him and some of the others out fishing together later in John chapter 21. But when Jesus called these men to become His disciples, Matthew 4:19 says that He called out to them and said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." In other words, no longer will catching fish for the family business be your primary occupation, but rather you will be catching men for my Father's business, the gospel business, from now on as you follow me. And those words spoken by Jesus, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men," that is not a wish, that is a promise. If they will follow, He will transform them into being fishers of men. Passionate gospel witnesses. So the catalyst for our witness for Christ is the call to follow Christ. In verse 43, we read these words. The next day He purposed to go into Galilee, and He found Philip. Now the New American Standard Bible, which I'm reading here, capitalizes the third person pronouns, which leads us to understand that the He is Jesus. In fact, some other English versions just insert the name of Jesus there so that you know that he's talking about Jesus purposing to go into Galilee and finding Philip. Now, it's interesting that it's not that clear when you read the Greek New Testament, the original language. It's not altogether certain that John is actually talking about Jesus here in verse 43. Now, who else might he be talking about, purposing to go into Galilee and finding Philip? Well, a strong case can be made that he's referring to Andrew. You may recall a few weeks ago when I mentioned Andrew, I said to keep your eye on him because every time he shows up, he's bringing someone to Jesus. And when we first saw him doing that, verse 41, he was bringing his brother, Simon Peter, to Jesus. And it says that in verse 41, he found first his own brother Simon, and then he brought him to Jesus. Now, that could well be that the word first there implies that Peter was the first of many that Andrew would bring to Jesus, and perhaps it is Andrew in verse 43 who purposes to go into Galilee and find Philip, his friend, to bring him to Jesus as well. Well, of course, the text is vague enough to leave room for either view. As a friend of mine says, you can preach it both ways. It could be Jesus, it could be Andrew that are going out to Galilee to find Philip. If it was Jesus, then Philip is unique among all the other disciples described in John's Gospel, because every other one of them was brought to Jesus by someone else. Now, in the end, it really doesn't matter that much to us who found Philip and who brought him to Jesus. What matters is that he came to Jesus. But John's Gospel is clear, really, from start to finish, that for most human beings, the normal pattern of things is that a person is brought to Jesus by someone else who's already following Jesus. Now, Philip could possibly be a rare exception to that rule. A rare exception it would be. I would doubt that anyone present here today would be such an exception. Some of you were brought to Jesus by a parent, a grandparent, a sibling, a friend, a pastor, a Sunday school teacher, maybe a traveling preacher, or someone making evangelistic house calls in your community. Maybe a perfect stranger that God used to speak a word about Christ into your life. Well, almost in every case, it would have been one of those or someone similar or some combination of these. But almost invariably, I would suppose that you first met Jesus because you were introduced to him by one of his followers. You see, when Philip, whoever found him, whether it was Andrew or Jesus, he came to Jesus and he met him. And Jesus' words to him were, "Follow me." That's a single word in the Greek language. And John Calvin says that Philip's mind was set on fire to follow Christ by that one word. No sooner does Christ call Philip to follow that Philip goes off to find Nathanael. Just as Jesus came to seek and save the lost, now Philip has joined the ranks of his followers who are engaged in that mission. And that's how the gospel has infiltrated the world over the last 2,000 years. Jesus calls followers to himself, and he transforms those followers into fishers. Following him is always the catalyst. There can be no fishing for him unless there is first following him. And if we are following him, then we will be fishing for him. So the key to being a witness for Christ, I know because I have been there and wrestled with this. How can I be a better witness? I want to try harder. I want to read more books on this subject. I want to go to some seminars or some workshops and watch some videos and do some study guides and really become better at this. The key to it is following Jesus. He has made you a promise. Follow me, and I will make you into fishers of men. Hadn't planned to tell this story, but seems appropriate. One night, a friend of mine asked me to go out with him. He wanted to share the gospel with a friend of his. I got in his car, and I said, "Now, you understand, I want you to do the talking to your friend tonight. I'm just here to pray for you and help you and support you." He said, "Oh, I'm so nervous. I'm so nervous. I'm so nervous." And I looked in the back seat, and there were 85 books on witnessing. I don't know, maybe it was 9, but it was a lot. He said, I've been reading this all day, and I've been listening to these tapes, and I've been getting ready, I've been practicing, I've been studying, I'm ready, I'm just so nervous. I said, you have worked yourself, you've paralyzed yourself with overload here. Let's just pray right now. And we just ask the Lord to help us go into that friend's home as followers of Jesus. And that would be contagious. And the way we lived and the things that we said. And that night I saw my friend lead his friend to Jesus. It was a beautiful thing. It's not about having more information, trying harder. There's nothing wrong with having more information and trying harder. But the key is following Him. Following Him faithfully and closely. And as we follow Him, our witness will flow from the abundance of joy and love that He produces within us, because we will be so filled with joy and love from following Christ that it will spill over onto the lives of others around us. So the catalyst of our witness is following Jesus. Notice also in this text the content of our witness. Verse 43 says that Jesus said, follow me, and Philip goes out. In verse 45, he finds Nathanael and he says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, if you were to ask the average man on the street, what do you know about Christians? What do you think they would say? Describe a Christian to me. What do you think the average person on the street would say? Well, if you'd asked them in the last few weeks, perhaps you would have heard someone say that a Christian is someone who has a very narrow view of marriage. If you asked them at any other time, they might say a Christian is someone who has certain views on homosexuality or certain views on abortion. Or if you're talking to some people, they might say a Christian is someone who does this and does this and does this and doesn't do this, this, or this. Well, make no mistake, a consistent Christian will have a biblically informed worldview on social issues like marriage and abortion and homosexuality and gambling and other things like that. And also a biblically shaped perspective on morality that leads us to do and not do certain things. But these matters are not the content of our witness. And so, ironically, many people, if they're asked to define what it means to be a Christian, would make no mention of the Lord Jesus Himself. Think about that for a minute. What does it mean to be a Christian? Believe this, believe that, do this, do that. Without any reference to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Well, it bothers us to hear that kind of caricature portrayed of Christians in the world, but we have to confess that in large part we are to blame because we have mixed up the content of our witness. We can often make the mistake of confusing the gospel message with certain implications and applications of the gospel. We may think that we're being a witness when we try to persuade someone to agree with our convictions about a social issue. But do you realize that you have those convictions about that social issue because you have the Word of God and the Spirit of God in your life? And the Spirit of God is using the Word of God to shape your convictions on that issue. And you're telling a person who does not have the Spirit of God or the Word of God in their life, you should agree with me. They don't have the resources to agree with you. And so, you know, when people say, I can't believe people think this way and that way, I can. Because they don't have the Word of God in front of them and the Spirit of God convicting them of the truth of that Word. We're only beating the wind to try to make them agree with us on a social issue. And so, what is our conversation? The core of it has to be the message of who Jesus Christ is and what He's done for us through His life, through His death, through His resurrection. It's only as they come to know Him that the Holy Spirit will open their minds and their hearts to His will and His Word. And then we can trust Christ to change their opinions about the social issues. And we could say the same thing about some specific behaviors. You know, often we want to talk to somebody about the way they act. You know, you need to stop doing this and not act that way and start doing this other thing. Give that up in your life and start doing this noble thing. Start attending church all the time. But this is like a deer in the headlights look that we get back in response to that. Well, I tell you, I had a lot of experience being a non-Christian. And on Sunday morning, the last place I wanted to be was with you people in church. Now, today, there's nowhere I'd rather be. But there was a change in my life to produce that change of view. I might as well expect pigs to fly as to expect a lost person to desire a moral change in his or her life. People say to me, "Oh, I don't understand how people can get addicted to drugs." I do. I understand it. Because you need something. You need something. If you don't have Jesus, you're looking for whatever you can find. Right? And so, I totally get that. But people act like they act because they are what they are. And we are a sinful people. And so we sin. And people who are unregenerate, they don't know the Lord Jesus, they've never been repentant of those sins. And so I'm not witnessing to them when I tell them to do the impossible. Change your nature. Change from doing this to doing that. No, my witness to them has to be centered on Jesus Christ Himself. And as they come to know Him, they will experience the life-changing power that He brings into their lives. Apart from Him, even if a person could or did change their opinion about a social issue or did change their moral behavior, they would still be lost eternally apart from His saving grace. Think about that for a moment. You're out having these conversations with people and you say, "I'm really trying to be a witness to them and get them to see marriage the way we do. I'm really trying to get them to stop doing this thing and start doing this other thing." Even if you succeed in that, and they say, "Thank you, now I agree with you on marriage, and now I agree with you on abortion, and now I agree with you on these other issues, and I agree that doing that's wrong and doing this is right, and I'm going to change that." They're still lost. They're still separated from God. And that separation is eternal apart from the Lord Jesus. So why are we talking about these other things? The content of our witness is Christ. Notice how Philip finds Nathanael and he presents a witness to him that is thoroughly and exclusively about the Lord Jesus. He does not say to him, "We have found the answers." He doesn't say, "We have found our best life now." No, he says, "We have found what? Him. We have found Him." And who is Him? Who is He? He is the one that Moses wrote about in the law, and the one that the prophets wrote and spoke about. He is the one who Moses said was coming into the world as the true and greater prophet, and the one that the prophets spoke of as coming in as virgin-born, the eternal King who would suffer and die to ransom humanity from its captivity to sin. He is the one who is called Jesus, who is associated with the humble town of Nazareth. We have found Him, he says, Jesus of Nazareth, and who people know from His association with a man named Joseph, the son of Joseph, he says. Many had come and would continue to come, claiming that they were the one whom Moses and the prophets spoke about. They were the Christ, the Messiah, but Jesus Himself said that they will continue to appear, so we shouldn't be surprised by that, but Philip makes it clear in his witness to Nathanael that the one, the true Messiah, is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And in the ancient world, those two statements, a hometown and a dad's name, is all you needed to identify anyone. That was like a social security number. That was a unique form of identification. Philip's witness was specific and precise and pointed Nathanael definitively to the same Christ that we worship today. Now, probably didn't escape your notice that Philip's description of Jesus, as precise as it was incomplete, if not inaccurate at some points. You know, Jesus came to be known as Jesus of Nazareth, but we know He didn't come from Nazareth. He lived there, moved there as a child. Where was He born? He was born in Bethlehem. Never once do you read Jesus of Bethlehem. Came to be known as Jesus of Nazareth. Bethlehem was the town which had been prophesied as the birthplace of the Savior. And so when Philip says to Nathanael, "We have found Him, this is the Messiah, the Christ, it's Jesus of Nazareth," Philip says, "Not Nazareth." Nope. He knows his Bible. And he knows, no, Bethlehem's the town where he's supposed to come. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. And he says he's the son of Joseph. We know that he is certainly not the son of Joseph. He is the son of God, born of Mary while she is still a virgin. But God was pleased to use even an incomplete and inaccurate witness of Jesus to bring Nathanael into the family of God. Isn't that amazing? Sometimes you think, I don't have all the right things to say. Oh, what if they ask me a question I don't know the answer? Oh, what if I get sidetracked or stumped in my talking about the Lord and then I'm just going to mess it all up? We see here in Philip's witness to Nathanael that God can use even an incomplete, even an inaccurate witness to bring someone to Jesus. I was with some folks from a former church that I'd pastored a few years ago, and we went out to visit a home in our community. It was a few doors down from our church, and I said to one of the ladies with us, "I want you to do the talking. Detect a theme?" Right. I always want somebody else to do the talking. "I want you to do the talking." And she said, "Okay, I'm ready to do this." And so she began to witness to this man at his kitchen table, and it was so bad that I just wanted the floor to open up and swallow me. I started to stop her a few times and say, "Are you talking about Jesus, really?" Because I didn't recognize him from, but it was bad. And when she finished talking, and not a moment too soon, I might add, she asked the man, "Do you understand what I've just said?" Now the thought came to my mind: who on earth could have understood what you just said? I mean, I'm a seminary-trained theologian. I don't have a clue what you're talking about. What a stupid question! But to my glorious surprise, the man said, "Yes, I do." I said, "You do?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Could you maybe summarize to me what you understood her to say?" And he said it better than she did. And he gave his life to Christ that night. God was pleased to use her flawed presentation of the gospel. Oh, be sure of this. When we got back to church, I let her know, you know, wow, we can't bank on that every time. God showed up in a big way tonight, but you really need to clarify these things in your conversation. But that night, God was pleased to use her flawed presentation of the gospel to bring this man into new life. How can I explain that? Only this: the content of her message was Jesus. And though she got many things wrong, she got Jesus right. And thankfully, He is all that matters. So many times you wonder, how can I witness to my friends and family members? You ever wondered that? Or are you not human? Sometimes we try to sneak in the back door, you know, the conversation. We're talking about issues or church or a book you've read or something like that. And it seems you're getting nowhere in that conversation. Sometimes God is pleased to use those backdoor approaches and you find that that's effective. But other times you say, "I'm just trying to find a way in. I'm talking about this and the football and the guy and the book and the issue and I just don't seem to be getting anywhere." Well, you know, if you try and the back door seems locked to you, just try the front door and just say, "You know, can I just tell you a few things that I believe about Jesus? And let's just see where those land with you, okay?" Rather than just trying to sneak it in, I just want to tell you about Jesus. And let's just see what happens. I mean, look at the conversations that Jesus has with people in the Gospels. He's talking to them about Himself. Look at the conversations that people have in the book of Acts. They're singularly focused on who Jesus is and what He came to do. So why is it that every guy who has a wild idea thinks he can write a book or make a video on it and improve on that idea? "I'm going to teach you how to talk about Jesus without talking about Jesus." It won't work. If Jesus talked about Jesus and the apostles talked about Jesus, I think we can interpret from that that God thinks that's a good idea for you to talk about Jesus. Let Him be the content of your witness. I find that people are very comfortable talking about what's most important to them in life, for better and for worse. Some people, you know, can turn any conversation into a discussion on their favorite subject. That's annoying. That's annoying. But there's something we can learn from that. Because if Jesus is the most important thing to us and our favorite subject in life, then we can take any conversation we're in and bring it back to Him. Well, you'll be amazed with what God can do in those conversations. The catalyst of our witness, follow Him. The content of our witness is Christ Himself. You see that in Philip's witness to Nathanael. And finally, just a word about the characteristics of our witness. It's a very common thing, I think, to teach people. This is a good way to share about Christ with someone, is to tell them your personal testimony. Tell them very briefly what your life was like before you met Christ, how you met Christ, and what your life is like now. And that is certainly a very effective way to begin a gospel-centered conversation. I do that almost daily with other people. But I've learned over the years that it's not enough. And the way I've learned that is this. I tell people, I say, can I tell you a story about my spiritual journey and how I came to know Jesus? And I tell them, you know, this, this, and this. And the other person will say to me, well, that's very interesting, and I'm so happy for you that you found that fulfillment, that contentment. Can I tell you how I became a Muslim, or, you know, how I became an atheist even? And here's what my life was like before, and here's what happened, and here's what my... They have the same pattern of story. And so that we kind of leave the room with the other person saying, thank you for telling me about your relationship with Jesus. I'm very happy for you, but that's not really for me. I have my own thing. And so you see, Philip begins in this conversation with a testimony. Verse 45, we have found Him. The personal experience there. We have found Him. It's not that we've learned about Him, or we heard about Him, or we read about Him. We found Him. It was a personal encounter that I want to tell you about. It was life-changing. But very quickly, he moves on beyond the testimony of his subjective experience to the objective facts of God's truth revealed in Scripture. Our testimony is not the gospel. Our testimony is an account of the effects of the gospel. The gospel is an objective sort of fact of who Christ is and what He did. Our testimony is a subjective experience of that. So Philip moves from subjective experience to objective fact. He begins to speak of the Christ who had been made known through Moses and the prophets. We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Now we call this the Old Testament. Now sometimes we forget that the God who is incarnate in Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. In fact, what we call the Old Testament was the first Bible of the Christian church. So after His resurrection, Jesus gathered His disciples to Himself. And in Luke 24, we read that He told them, all the things which are written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so Jesus is saying, that, you know, that book, the Bible, the Old Testament, it all points to Me. And He showed them how it did. Those things included the fact that Jesus would suffer and die and rise again from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all nations. And so we have this 39 books of the Old Testament that all point to Jesus. We can talk to others about Him. But they say, how can you witness from the Old Testament? Jesus did. Paul did. Peter did. Because they were busy writing the New Testament. All they had was the Old Testament. They witnessed from it. Every time the book of Acts says that Paul was reasoning from the Scriptures, he was reasoning from the Old Testament and pointing people to Christ. But here's the great thing, is that we not only have those 39 books, we have 27 more. Peter says we have the prophetic word made more sure. We have all that the Holy Spirit inspired then, and we have the living incarnate Word in the Lord Jesus, and then all that He inspired after that through the apostles and their connections to give us the New Testament. And so the same Holy Spirit that inspired the Old Testament inspires the New, and the promises of God are amazing at what He will do when His Word is shared. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. If you're trying to have a gospel conversation with someone and you're not using Scripture, have very low expectations. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, not by your ability to reason and put together a good paragraph. Isaiah 55:11. God says, "My word will not return to me empty or void without accomplishing what I desire." He doesn't say anything about your words, but He says a lot about His words. And so when you're witnessing, share His words. Those are promises you can count on. So our witness is testimonial. We have found Him. Here's how we found Him. Here's the difference it made. It's also objective, scriptural fact. Here's who Jesus is and what He did according to the very Word of God, inspired by the Spirit. But also notice our witness is apologetic. Now, I know that word sounds funny in this context. You think apologetic, you think about making an apology for something. When we make an apologetic for the Christian faith, it's not the same thing as apologizing for it. It's giving a defense for it. Apologetics is the field of study that's devoted to giving a response to the questions and criticisms that people have about the Christian faith. It comes from the Greek word apologia. It's found in 1 Peter 3:15 that says we must always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Now, Philip does that here. He gives an apologetic. Notice Nathanael, the skeptic, the critic. We found Him. He's Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" That's a legitimate question. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It's not an overstatement to say that Jesus put Nazareth on the map. It was such an insignificant town in Galilee. It was never once mentioned in the Old Testament. Never once mentioned by any Jewish religious writer or historian. Never once mentioned in any Gentile writing prior to the New Testament. So, this is the entire region of Galilee was despised by Jews living in the southern parts of the land. So, even other Galileans despised Nazareth. It was sort of what you might call the armpit of Galilee. So, can anything good come from there? I mean, you're telling me that the Messiah is coming from there? That doesn't make sense. That's not possible to me, Nathanael says. Well, Bethlehem, not Nazareth, was his place of birth. Nazareth is the town he became associated with. But Nathanael doesn't know that. Philip doesn't either, apparently. He doesn't say, "Oh, I meant Bethlehem, not Nazareth." He just moves beyond it. F.F. Bruce says this, "Nazareth might well be all that Nathanael thought, but there's an exception to prove every rule." And what an exception these young men had found. So Philip was not deterred by Nathanael's critical response. Sometimes, you know, your friend will say to you, you say, "I want to tell you about Jesus," and you're halfway through it, and your friend says, "Well, can God make a rock so heavy that He can't lift it?" And you just say, oh, "I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. You asked me a hard question. And now I have to just stop everything." Yeah. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip doesn't go into conniption here. He's not, "Oh, I don't know how to reckon with that." He's right. Nazareth's armpit town. I don't know. How do you handle that? He's not deterred at all by it. He only presses in further to provide Nathanael with a reason to move beyond the objection and encounter the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we can do that with argumentation and sound reasoning, and other times words are not enough. But all the time, words are never sufficient. You have to be aware of what one of my professors called sledgehammer apologetics. That's where he said, if I could just say this one thing, like a sledgehammer, bam, that will just change their mind and they will believe. There are no magic words that can make someone believe on the Lord Jesus. All who believe are led to faith by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But words can go a long way toward demolishing arguments, toward tearing down strongholds, toward overcoming objections. That's what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 10 when he says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful, he says, for the destruction of fortresses. And what are those fortresses? He says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's what we're doing when we're having an apologetic conversation with someone. We're saying, you have this objection, here are the reasonings behind the answer to that question. In other words, we are engaging in this not to sledgehammer, there, now you have to believe, but rather to say, your criticism and your objection is not valid. Now let's move on. One of my favorite ones is somebody will say, how can you believe the Bible when there are so many contradictions in it? Have you ever heard anybody say that? Here's what I usually say to that. I say, for example, could you give me one? And the answer I usually get from that is, well, there are so many, I don't know where I would start. I would say, I'm just asking for one. And they would say, well, there have to be thousands or hundreds. And I say, yeah, could we start with one? Could you just pick one, any of them? Well, there's just so many, I just don't know. Yeah, well, so maybe your objection and your criticism is not really valid because maybe you don't know. Well, I haven't made them believe. I've just shown them that they need to stop using that as an excuse for not believing. Right? And so that's what apologetics does. It shows people that following Jesus is not a blind leap into the dark, but a reasonable, intelligent decision for a person to make. If a person continues on in unbelief, it's in spite of the evidence, not for lack of it. But still, with or without the words and the reasonings and the argumentation, it's still necessary for a person to have a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus. That is the ultimate apologetic, is a person meets Christ for himself. And so Philip says to Nathanael, when he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? What is the reasoning and the answer that he gives? Come and see. Come and see. Because the minute you come and see him and experience him the way I have, then you will realize that your objections are overruled. I've shared with you many times how I had so many questions and objections to Christianity before I became a follower of Jesus. And frankly, I never found anyone who could answer them. And so sometimes one of you will come to me and say, I've got this friend who's an atheist and he's got these questions and I figure you would know the answer to these. And I'm telling you, sometimes I still don't know the answer to some of those questions. I set out on a path of study in my Christian life to answer my own questions because no one else ever answered them. But when I had a personal encounter with Jesus, when the Holy Spirit invaded my life, I realized I could no longer use those questions as an excuse to not believe. I mean, this just happened. How am I going to say I don't believe? This just happened. I just met Him in a powerful, life-changing way. That's the ultimate apologetic. And so I came to Him and I saw, and it was enough. And if any of us are trying to witness and share Christ with our friends, what we're ultimately doing is saying to them, come and see. Come and see. Come and see this Jesus and meet Him for yourself. And if you do, you will never be the same, I promise you, because I'm living proof of it. Well, what is the distinguishing mark of the Christian? There are many. One of the most certain is it's a life of consistent and intentional gospel witness. The gospel witness is the overflow of a life that follows Him. It's thoroughly, exclusively centered upon Him. It's a personal testimony, yes, but more than that, biblical truth, apologetic reasoning, and ultimately an invitation to the lost to come to Jesus and meet Him and be transformed by Him. Here's what we believe about Him, is that He is fully God, who became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, and lived a life of complete, sinless perfection, perfect righteousness. And at the age of some 33 years, after performing many miracles and teaching many astounding things, He was convicted by a court of men and sentenced to die. And in His death, our sins, that's right, your sins and my sins were put on Him so that He died in my place and your place as a sacrifice and a substitute. God made Him who knew no sin, the Bible says, to be sin, so that in Him we could become the righteousness of God. What will you do with your sins? They've been placed on Jesus and nailed to the cross in His death. And on the third day after His death, He rose from the dead, having defeated our sin and all of its penalty forever. So that if we turn in repentance and faith to Him and call upon Him as Lord and Savior, our sins are forgiven. We are given brand new life. A life that will go on, Jesus said, even if you die. It's abundant, filled with His love and joy here. But it's eternal forevermore in His glorious presence in heaven. That is what we believe about who He is and what He's done. And I would just say to you today, if you've never met Him before, come and see. Come and see this Jesus that we're talking about. Let's pray.